Remember a few weeks ago, we studied the prophecy of Jonah. And despite Jonah's reluctance, he eventually went and preached to the people of Nineveh. And they experienced a great revival, perhaps one of the greatest revivals in all of history. From the king on down, they clothed themselves with sackcloth. And there's evidence that there was genuine repentance. How do we know? Because Jonah 3:10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared. But sadly, that repentance did not endure. It did not last in Nineveh. Because 100 or 120 years after this, we find that the people of Nineveh had gone back to their old sinful ways. To use the language of Peter in the New Testament, the dog had returned to its vomit, and the sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. And the book of Nahum, the prophecy of Nahum, to which we come this morning, is a prophecy leveled against the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And I ask you to find in your Bibles the little three-chapter book of Nahum. As you come to the minor prophets, you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, M-N, Micah, Nahum. And as you're finding that, let me give you some introductory words. When was this prophecy made? When was this written? Well, we have a pretty good clue from within the prophecy itself. In chapter 3, verse 8, there's a city by the name of Noamin, that is the city of Thebes. And we know that it was destroyed in 661 B.C., and it is spoken of as already destroyed. Nahum is writing against Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. It has not yet been destroyed, which happens in 612 B.C. So Nahum's prophecy was sometime between 661 and 612 B.C. Some think it was closer to 661 when Assyria was in its glory days. Others think, no, what he's saying is kind of imminent. It's about to happen soon. So maybe it was around 625 or 620 B.C. So here's Nahum. He's a prophet living in Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's given this prophecy predicting the total destruction of Nineveh and the demise of the Assyrian Empire. Remember from Jonah that Assyria was a viciously cruel nation. They would torture their people before they killed them. They would impale them on stakes. They would skin people alive. They would behead people, and they would pile up mounds of decapitated heads. By these and other barbarities, they instilled fear in the nations and cities they were conquering. In fact, it was the extreme wickedness of Nineveh that caused Jonah not to want to go and preach to them. He went the other way. Why? Because as it says in Jonah chapter 4, he knew that God was a gracious and compassionate God, and he did not want Nineveh to be shown that kindness. They were so vile and so wicked. But here in this prophecy, we are given the prediction that this predatory nation would become the prey. The things they inflicted on other nations for so long, they would then suffer themselves. Now, the name Nahum actually means comfort or consolation. And he's writing about Nineveh to the southern kingdom, and it would have been something of a consolation to them. Their enemies, who had besieged them and threatened them for years, are now being defeated. Now, Assyria never conquered the southern kingdom. It did conquer the northern kingdom, but it instilled fear in them. It besieged them. And so there's a comfort in knowing that they're finally going to get judged. Plus, there are some statements of God's promise to Israel, but not as many as in the other prophets. In fact, Nahum has this distinction. Of all the prophetic books, it's the only one that mentions none of the sins of God's people. You might be tired by now of hearing of the sins of Israel and the sins of Judah, right? Prophets just pile one sin on top of another. Well, Nahum mentions none of the sins of the people of God, but it does speak of the sins of the wicked city of Nineveh. This morning, I want to show you four things from Nahum. I want to look at God's attributes of jealousy, wrath, and a little bit his goodness, God's actions of vengeance on Nineveh, God's accusations against Nineveh, and then God's aim for Israel's deliverance. So first, God's attributes of jealousy, wrath, and goodness. It's interesting that even though Nahum is turning his prophetic guns against the city of Nineveh, this wicked city, he doesn't begin with that. Rather, he begins in chapter 1 by presenting to us a picture of the character or the attributes of God in general, especially God's jealousy and wrath. They are both literally expressed and figuratively expressed. Listen to the first 6 verses of Nahum. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. That's just a general statement about God's attributes of jealousy and wrath. It is literally expressed. It speaks of him being a jealous and avenging God. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He's slow to anger, but he eventually does punish his adversaries. Verse 6 says, speaks of his indignation, the burning of his anger, his wrath. His anger and jealousy are spoken of literally, but they're also spoken of figuratively. Notice the language. His anger is like a whirlwind and a storm. It causes the mountains to quake, the hills to dissolve. The whole world is upheaved by his presence. His anger is poured out like fire. Rocks are broken up. It's like an overflowing flood. One who scatters has come up against you. And so his anger is spoken of figuratively. I have never had to live through a serious earthquake or tornado or hurricane floods, but I've spoken to people who have. And it's terrifying. It's terrifying when you don't know what's going to happen next, whether you're in a hurricane and floodwaters are rising, or in an earthquake and you don't know what's going to topple down around you, or a tornado. It's terrifying. And God's anger is compared to these physical phenomena in nature. So God's anger is terrifying. Let's talk about first his jealousy and then his anger. God is said here to be a jealous God. I take you back to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. Remember what God says, the first 2 commandments, you shall have no other God before me. And then you shall not make any image or likeness of me. No physical representation of God, because God is a spirit. Why are we to have no other gods? Why are we not to make an image of God? He goes on to say, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What is God's jealousy? I think we can say this. It is his zeal to protect his unique glory. He alone is God. And he alone wants to be worshipped and adored as God. Because of his jealousy, he hates idolatry. And he judges it severely. Because of his jealousy, he took Nebuchadnezzar, that proud king, and humbled him. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar looked out over Babylon and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built? God turned him for 7 years into an animal to eat grass and grow claws until God humbled him. Because God is a jealous God, he struck one of the Herods dead in Acts chapter 12, where Herod was before a great crowd of Jewish people in dazzling royal apparel. And it says that the people responded, the voice of a God and not a man. And then we're told immediately an angel struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. God is jealous, zealous for his unique glory. Brothers and sisters, the simple message for us is we want to be careful to make sure that we give glory to God in everything. If there is any good in you or me, if we do any good, it is only by the grace of God. And we need to be careful to give him all the glory. let us not be glory thieves. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says to the proud Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't received it? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it? Let us be jealous as God is jealous for his unique glory. But then God is presented here as a God of wrath, and his anger is holy anger. It's one of his perfections. A.W. Pink describes the wrath of God this way: his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. And that same author, A.W. Pink, says we need to meditate on the wrath of God because it is one of his divine perfections. And he gives three reasons why we should take some time to meditate on the holy anger of God. One is to be impressed with how much God detests sin. And brothers and sisters, that's not a theme that is popular in pulpits today, is it? The fact that God hates sin, he detests sin. And sometimes preachers can even use euphemisms rather than speak of the harsh realities of sin and God's hatred of it. One of the words is brokenness. Now, I'm not opposed to using the word brokenness, but sometimes we say, well, we're broken. Yeah, we're broken. But we're broken because of our sin. God hates it. So we need to meditate on the wrath of God to be impressed with how much God detests sin. Secondly, to beget in us a true fear of God. Now, as believers, we ought not to have a dread fear of God. Jesus Christ has taken that away. We have a holy reverence for God. But for the unbeliever, that unbeliever ought to have a dread fear of God because they stand under his wrath. But then the third reason he gives for meditating on the wrath of God is to draw out our souls in fervent praise to God for delivering us from the wrath to come. You will appreciate the grace and forgiveness that God has shown you only to the degree that we understand what we deserved as an alternative. That we are children of wrath by nature. We were under the wrath of God, and that wrath is eternal. God, through Jesus Christ, has spared us. And when the New Testament talks about delivering us from the wrath to come, it's not talking about a 7-year tribulation period. It's talking about the wrath coming in the judgment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Not wrath in a 7-year tribulation. It's wrath in the day of judgment. And there's only one place to be free from the wrath of God that we deserve. That is to find yourself in the wrath-bearing Savior, Jesus, who took all the wrath we deserve when we trust in him. But let me reflect for a couple minutes more on God's anger, because I think meditating on God's anger, should give us a measure of our own anger. Are you aware that God commands you to be angry? Many of you are. Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin. Now, there's a challenge. You're commanded to be angry, but not sin. It led David Paulison, one of the world's best counselors who went to be with the Lord several years ago, to write a book, Good and Angry. Excellent book on anger. And how can I be good and still angry? And let me just briefly give something that could help you in terms of analyzing your anger, my anger, versus the anger of God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and Jesus got angry. I point you to two occasions when Jesus got angry. One was very obvious, when he's in the temple, and he made a whip of cords, and he overturned tables. The money changers fled, and the sheep ran out. He was angry. But the text tells us why he was angry. It says from the Old Testament, zeal for his father's house would consume him. He was angry because his father's glory was being violated. His father's temple was being blasphemed. It was concerned not for himself, but for his father's glory. One other occasion, when it explicitly says Jesus was angry, is in Mark chapter 3. And he's in the temple, and there's a crippled man with a withered hand. And it was the Sabbath. Jesus is full of compassion, and he wanted to heal the man. But the Pharisees, who had their own man-made rules, which included you can't do that on the Sabbath, were standing there, I'm sure, with squinty eyes and folded arms, waiting for him to violate not God's law, but one of their man-made rules. And Jesus, it says in Mark 3:6, looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. What fueled his anger on that occasion? I say to you, it was compassion, the man who needed healing. And so I present to you two motives that should fuel our good anger: love for God and love for our neighbor. If your anger is fueled by the fact that God's law is being flouted, that God's name is being blasphemed, that God's gospel is being distorted, that could well be a holy and righteous anger. If your anger is because you care about people and you look at heartless, compassionless people who don't care about them, your anger could be a holy, righteous anger. But so often our anger is fueled not by a love for God and zeal for his glory, not by a love for our neighbor, but it's fueled by selfish motives, isn't it? My pride is being offended, and I'm angry. I'm not getting my own way, and I'm angry. Somebody's infringing on my comforts. My wife is asking me to do something around the house where I'd rather be, you know, lounging in my easy chair, and I'm angry inside, although I don't show it. But that's sinful, selfish anger. Or you're not listening to my opinion. So often our anger is due to self-focus. Now, there are other ways to sin in our anger. Outbursts of anger are wrong. And holding anger in too long, it's called grudge-bearing bitterness. That's wrong, too. But God is a jealous God and an angry God. And we need to be angry, but we need to be good and angry. But those are not the only attributes spoken of here. Very briefly, Nahum does speak about God's goodness. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Let me read to you what Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said about God's goodness. He is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is superadded quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is. As there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him. And it's because of God's goodness that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. The knowing here is not an intellectual knowledge. God knowing in this way is a knowledge of love and fellowship. It's like when Adam knew his wife Eve. Or like when God says in Amos 3:2 to Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." It's a knowledge of love and a knowledge of fellowship. And those who know God in this saving way are described here as taking refuge in him. Are you one who knows God? If you are, you have taken refuge in him, first of all, for the salvation of your never dying souls. You realize, I cannot save myself. I can never be good enough for God. I need a savior outside myself. And you've taken refuge in God's son to save you. But then, as one who knows God, you take refuge in him at other times as well. not only for eternal life, but whenever you're troubled by any trouble, you come, you pour out your heart to him in prayer. You cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. You cry out to him for wisdom and for grace. Those who know God take refuge in God because he's a good place. He's a safe place. But then let's move to God's actions of vengeance on Nineveh. You see, God's attributes of anger and jealousy lead to God's action. God does what he does because of who he is. And because he's an angry God who hates sin, he will take vengeance upon sin. And in this case, he is taking vengeance upon this wicked city of Nineveh. God is a God of vengeance. Chapter 1 and verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And as we consider the vengeance he takes on Nineveh, I'm following one of the commentators who describes the vengeance in three stages: the siege made against Nineveh, the sack of Nineveh, and the overthrow of Nineveh. So in chapter 2, verse 1 and 3 to 6, we have the siege of Nineveh. Chapter 2, 1, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. The prophet is, as it were, mocking Nineveh, saying, oh, protect yourself, defend yourself, though he knows it will be in vain. Picking up at verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. Some take the color red to represent blood. Others point to the fact that the Medes, one of the three nations that conquered Nineveh and Assyria, their men were dressed in scarlet. Verse 4, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like gleaming flashes, lightning flashes. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantelet is set up. They're either hurrying because there are so many attackers, they're stumbling over each other, or it may refer to the defenders who are stumbling to escape. The mantelet is a shield that would protect attackers from arrows or boiling oil. And so here is the siege of Nineveh when God takes vengeance upon it. And then the sack of Nineveh, verses 7 to 10. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is empty, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. They're being sacked, they're being plundered, they're being emptied, they're being wasted. And the terror that they had inflicted on others by their threats and the way they tortured people, now they are experiencing that terror. They're growing pale. Their knees are knocking. They're getting what they deserve. They're reaping what they have sown. That's a fixed principle in God's universe, brothers and sisters. What we reap, we sow. They reap this wickedness and now, or sowed this wickedness, and now they're reaping it on themselves. And then we have the actual overthrow. 11 to 13, where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lioness and lion cub prowled with nothing to disturb them. The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Assyria was like a lion preying on others. Now the lion's den would be destroyed. It's God's vengeance upon Nineveh. Chapter 3 continues with poetic language. Woe to the bloody city, describes galloping horse, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. And God says, In chapter 3, I will throw filth on you and make you vile. Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? So God is a God of vengeance. His anger, his jealousy is shown in his taking vengeance on his enemies. And as we think about that for ourselves, what should we think? Well, as we think back on the cruel empires and nations, even within the last century, that have inflicted so much harm, slain millions of people. We think of the Hitlers, the Stalins in Russia, Mao Zedongs in China, the Pol Pots in Cambodia, the Idi Amins in Uganda. They've slaughtered millions of people by their policies. And as we think about that, it frustrates us, it unsettles us, and yet God is going to judge them. But then we think of the current dictators that are threatening world peace. We think of the Vladimir Putins and the Xi Jinpings of China and the Kim Jong-un of North Korea, the Muslim Ayatollahs. God is going to judge them. They're going to have a day in which God pours out his vengeful anger upon them. But closer to home, what about your personal enemies? What about those who have wronged you, sinned against you, hurt you in various ways? There can be a sinful temptation, can't there be, to want to retaliate, to want to get even, or to harbor bitterness in our souls about those who have hurt us. And I believe that the vengeance of God can bring freeing comfort to us in two ways. You've been wrong. Think about those who have wronged you, those who have hurt you, maybe in the past, maybe in the present. The fact that God is a God of vengeance can free us and comfort us in at least two ways. One way is that it satisfies our sense of justice. You see, as an image bearer of God, you have an inborn sense of justice, that good needs to be rewarded and evil needs to be punished. And that in itself can be a righteous desire. Do you know how I know? In Revelation chapter 6, it pictures souls, departed souls, who the Bible says would be perfected spirits, no more sin. And you know what they're crying out from under the altar in Revelation 6:10? And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's not sinful bitterness. These are holy souls saying, "Lord, we're waiting for our blood to be avenged. God of vengeance, you need to punish those who persecuted us, in some cases to death." And so in one sense, knowing that God is a God of vengeance, no sin in thought, word, or deed will ever go unpunished, satisfies within us the God-born sense of justice that we have. But a second way that God's vengeance frees us and comforts us is this. According to Romans 12, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. As for you, love your enemies. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't be overcome by evil, by returning evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." And it frees us then to not have to take matters into our own hands and try to bring about vengeance. God says, "I'll take care of that. In my way and in my time, yours is to love your enemy and seek to win them." And so the fact that God is a God of vengeance should bring freeing comfort to us, frees us from a vengeful, bitter spirit by which we're trying to pay people back. That's not ours to do. Ours is to love, but knowing that if they don't repent, and that's our first desire, they would repent and be shown mercy, unlike Jonah. But if they don't, God will deal with them in vengeance. But then God's accusations against Nineveh. When God punishes, there's a reason for it. It's not arbitrary. He punished Nineveh for sins. What were their sins? First, Nahum 3:1. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. It was a bloody city. And we know how they tortured people and shed much blood. That's one of the reasons why they were getting judged. They wanted world conquest. They wanted to conquer the world. And as we relate that to this day, I have to say again that there is a lot of innocent blood crying to God from our nation over these decades. You realize that the Bible talks about innocent blood crying out to God for justice, and the blood of over 60 million babies slain, ripped apart brutally in the womb. That is blood crying out to God, calling down his wrath upon us. We are a bloody nation. May God have mercy on us. And then there's seductive deception. In verse 4, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot. Well, he says, first of all, in verse 1, it's a city completely full of lies. And then he says in verse 4, because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries. That could refer to actual witchcraft, but the commentators seem to think that Nineveh and Assyria used their power and wealth to seduce people, just like the harlot seduces someone. They were a seductive nation. By their lies, they would, and power and wealth, they would seduce people into alliances. They were a city full of lies, not only full of blood, but full of lies. And again, I can't help but think about our society. We are a nation full of lies, aren't we? It seems like truth has been overthrown. We have this wicked philosophy called postmodernism. And postmodernism says there's no absolute truth coming from a living God, but everybody gets to redefine truth for themselves. So there's my truth and your truth. And if you, as a man, want to pretend that you're a woman, I'm supposed to honor your truth, or vice versa. And so we are being lied to in every direction. Lies from our politicians, lies from the media, lies from the medical community. And didn't that become evident through COVID, right? Oh, this vaccine, you need to get the shot, get the vaccine, it will prevent. No, it doesn't. But it causes myocarditis and pericarditis, and thousands have died because of it. They've lied to us. They've lost credibility. Lies from our politicians, lies from the media, lies from the medical community, lies from the community of entertainment, lies, lies, and more lies. Who can you trust? Well, here I would appeal to us as Christians and say, what a wonderful privilege we have. In an age of deceit, where people are lying, politicians are lying, and wow, it's election season, right? I mean, lies are, well, there's a lot of truth, but there are a lot of lies. We get to be truth speakers in a society of lies. We get to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And my appeal to you and to myself, let us be a people of the truth. Let us love the truth. Let us speak the truth amidst the lies, the darkness of lies. Let us be a truth-loving and truth-speaking people, and we will shine as lights in the midst of the world. Another thing they did is they trusted the arm of flesh. Verse 12 of chapter 3. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they will fall into the eater's mouth. All your fortifications to defend yourself. It's like a fig tree with overripe figs. And like those figs just fall into the mouth of the eater, your fortifications are just going to fall into the hands of the enemy. They trusted their mighty warriors to defend them. Ladies, please don't be offended by this. It's the Bible. But chapter 3, verse 13 says, behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies. This is no slight on womankind. It's not talking about the lack of courage in women. I mean, the very fact that you're willing to go through childbirth says a lot about your courage. No, women are courageous. What it's saying is women are not made to fight. We're not made to be soldiers. And you don't have any men defending you. You have women who may have lions' hearts, but they just don't have the bodies and the physical wherewithal to defend. That's what he's saying. Do they trust in their leaders? 17 and 18. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers sitting in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains. There's no one to regather them. Were they trusting in their fortifications? Those will be like overripe figs. You're trusting in your mighty warriors? They have fled and left only the women. Do they trust in their leaders? They're AWOL. And to this I would say, your brothers and sisters, let's not trust in our governmental leaders to bring in the kingdom. It's going to be through the gospel. Now, I say that as one who believes we need to be aware of our culture. We need to be aware of what's happening politically, and we need to be engaged politically. I like the little adage of one of the podcasters I listen to. Politics matter because policies matter because people matter. And so I want to be in touch with what's happening politically. I want to add my voice for righteousness. And one of the ways I commend to you, you do what your conscience dictates, but I commend to you that in the upcoming election, you vote for the lesser of the evils. Someone has said that's always a choice because except for Jesus, everybody's evil. So we're always voting for the lesser of the evils. I'm going to vote for the lesser of the evils, and it's pretty clear where that is in our minds, I think. Why? Because I think more good will be done, more lives will be saved, more of our liberties preserved, more favor will be given to the gospel so that it can go forward and save God's elect, which is why we pray, according to 1 Timothy 2. Did they hope in recovery? We're going to rebound from this. Well, Nahum closes with verse 19. There's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? Nineveh, Assyria, you are finished. And history tells us, and you know how it mentions a flood? History tells us that the walls collapsed because of flooding. And so it's a validation of history. The New Bible Commentary says this: the striking fulfillment of Nahum's prophecy in the disappearance of Nineveh from the face of the earth is a seal upon the abiding truth of his message. Here is no mere piece of antiquity, but a confirmed word of God. Another commentator, Michael Bentley, British commentator, says they did indeed come true. Nineveh was utterly destroyed. Even the site of the city was lost for many centuries until it was uncovered as recently as the middle of the last century. That's the 1800s. What is there left to show of the glory that was Nineveh? There are just two large mounds of earth which are surrounded by crumbling walls. Happened just as God said. And then very briefly, God's aim for Israel's deliverance. There's not a lot in this prophecy about Israel or Judah's sins, nor are there a lot of promises about their future, as the other prophets contain. But there is some in chapter 1, 12, 13, and 15. Thus says the Lord, though they, Nineveh, are full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Judah, you're going to be free from Assyrian oppression. And then verse 15, which you'll recognize. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. You'll recognize those words as taken by Paul in Romans 10:15, and he's talking about the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So Nahum doesn't have a lot to say eschatologically about the future of God's kingdom. But I think as we're studying the theme of God's kingdom as it unfolds through history, it seems like Nahum's contribution is this. God is not going to reign completely until all his enemies are destroyed. And this gives us a little hint of the fact that God is the judge of all the earth. As he judged this wicked city and this wicked empire, Ultimately, he will have victory over all his enemies. And when he does, then he will reign supreme. And so we have the words of 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. It gives us a hint of the end game when God destroys all his enemies and he reigns supreme as God. So let me just summarize some of the applications we've already seen from the prophecy of Nahum. God is a jealous God. He's got a zeal for his unique glory. Let us be jealous for his glory as well. Romans 8:36, for from him and through him and unto him be all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us share God's zeal for his own glory by seeking to give him the credit, the glory for everything good in us, through us, and around us. God deserves the glory. God is a God of holy anger. His anger is pure and righteous. Let's worship him for that. Not only do we celebrate his grace and kindness and love and mercy and compassion, but we need to celebrate his holiness manifested in his wrath as well. It's also a perfection of God. And as those commanded to be angry ourselves, let's work hard to make sure we have good anger, holy anger. Anger because God is affronted, or anger because we love people, not because of the selfishness that so often fuels our anger. God is a God of vengeance who will punish all our enemies, national and otherwise. That frees us from having to take vengeance ourselves. Leave it to God. I will repay, says God. Ours is to love our enemies, do them good, with hopes that they will repent, knowing if they don't, they will get their just deserts from a holy, just, and vengeful God in his time. And God's kingdom will reign victorious. The God who in Nahum 1:7 is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble for those who take refuge in him, he will provide eternal refuge for his redeemed people on a new earth, under a new heavens, while all his enemies suffer eternally in the lake of fire. And I would ask you, as we close, in 100 years from now, in 1,000 years from now, where will you be? Will you be an object of God's wrath and vengeance, suffering torment in the lake of fire? Or will you be an object of God's love and mercy and grace and compassion? There's only one way for that to happen, and that's to put your trust in Jesus Christ, who drank up on that cross every drop of wrath and vengeance that we deserved. He did it because he loved us that much. Let's pray, and then we'll sing what is really one of my favorite songs. Father, help us to glean from Nahum what it reveals about your holy anger, your holy jealousy, your holy wrath and vengeance, but also your goodness, being a God who is a refuge to those who seek refuge in you. We pray in Jesus' name.